And waiting to pounce upon us. And that sin nature within us abhors repentance. It hates it. Because it doesn't want to die and it knows what can kill it. And so a grand narrative is woven in response to that reality within our cultures, within our history, even within ourselves. A series of lies spun together to ensure the survival of the worst parts within us. And the net effect of this force, this reality, this fight for survival from our sin natures throughout history has been that for many of us, repentance feels like bad news. That you might say that repentance has an image management problem or a PR issue. And at the better end of things, we might simply see repentance as that necessary thing, that spiritual broccoli you have to choke down before better things happen. Or on the other end, it might become transactional. A this for that, a work we do which earns or at least unlocks repentance. A voice within us that might come to the point of saying, well, yeah, Jesus saved me, but I repented. And within our culture, there are uncounted numerous voices crying from every possible platform that repentance as a concept is intolerant, it's outdated, it's uncharitable or exclusionary, that the church's scourge of hate is the call to repent with which it unjustly excoriates a pure and blameless world with which nothing is wrong and nothing ought to change. And that's the story. And I would like to propose a counter story. I would like to offer a different explanation today. I want to share a story of repentance, of renewal, of hope after destruction. Today we'll be in 2 Chronicles chapter 30. In the history of God's people, at this time in the biblical story, King David is long dead. His son Solomon, too. The greatness of the prior ages has faded. The once unified kingdom has been divided into north and south, Israel and Judah, for some time. And Israel itself, the northern kingdom, had just recently been destroyed and carried off into captivity by the empire of Assyria. A battered Judah stands alone. And a young king named Hezekiah takes the throne. Hezekiah's father, Ahaz, was a wicked man, had been a wicked man. He manufactured idols, he destroyed the articles and implements of the temple in Jerusalem and shuttered its doors. Some of his children he sacrificed to demons through fire, and others died in his wars. But Hezekiah lived, and upon Ahaz's death, he took the throne of his ancestor David in Jerusalem, and he inherited a world at war, a temple with its doors shuttered, and a nation whose valleys were littered with idols. But as we pick up this story, this dark story in chapter 30, things are already beginning to change because Hezekiah wasn't like his father Ahaz. In fact, when the chronicler introduces Hezekiah to us back in chapter 29, he says, Hezekiah was like his father. He was like his father David. And Hezekiah knew that his people desperately needed a change of direction, that they needed to turn, to repent, to seek after God. And so he orders the temple reopened and reconsecrated, and a movement begins to grow within Jerusalem. In the face of all this hopelessness, a cry is rising up in the people, repent. So let's hear their story. 2 Chronicles chapter 30, it's my understanding that the tradition here is to stand in honor of God's word, so I invite you to do that as you are able. It's 27 verses, so if you get tired halfway through, sit down, get up for the last five, you know, do what you got to do. But let's enjoy this together. 2 Chronicles chapter 30. Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover to the Lord, the God of Israel. For the kings and his princes and all the assembly in Jerusalem had taken counsel to keep the Passover in the second month, for they could not keep it at that time because the priests had not consecrated themselves in sufficient number, nor had the people assembled in Jerusalem. And the plan seemed right to the king and all the assembly. So they decreed to make a proclamation throughout all Israel, from Beersheba to Dan, that the people should come and keep the Passover to the Lord, the God of Israel, at Jerusalem, for they had not kept it as often as prescribed. So couriers went throughout all Israel and Judah with letters from the king and his princes, as the king had commanded them, saying, O people of Israel, return to the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, that he may turn again to the remnant of you who have escaped from the hand of the kings of Assyria. Do not be like your fathers and your brothers who were faithless to the Lord God of their fathers, so that he made them a desolation, as you see. Do not now be stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves to the Lord and come to his sanctuary, which he consecrated forever, and serve the Lord your God, that his fierce anger may turn away from you. For if you return to the Lord, your brothers and your children will find compassion with their captors and return to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful, and he will not turn away his face from you if you return to him. So the couriers went from city to city throughout the country of Ephraim and Manasseh, as far as Zebulun, but they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. However, some men of Asher, of Manasseh, and of Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. The hand of God was also on Judah to give them one heart to do what the king and the princes commanded by the word of the Lord. And many people came together in Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread in the second month, a very great assembly. They set to work and removed the altars that were in Jerusalem, and all the altars for burning incense they took away and threw into the brook Kidron. And they slaughtered the Passover lamb on the 14th day of the second month. And the priests and the Levites were ashamed, so that they consecrated themselves and brought burnt offerings into the house of the Lord. They took their accustomed posts according to the law of Moses, the man of God. The priests threw the blood that they had received from the hand of the Levites. For there were many in the assembly who had not consecrated themselves. Therefore, the Levites had to slaughter the Passover lamb for everyone who was not clean to consecrate it to the Lord. For a majority of the people, many of them from Ephraim and Manasseh, Issachar and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves. Yet they ate the Passover otherwise than is prescribed. For Hezekiah had prayed for them, saying, "May the good Lord pardon everyone who sets his heart to seek God, the Lord, the God of his fathers, even though not according to the sanctuary's rules of cleanness." And the Lord heard Hezekiah and healed the people. And the people of Israel who were present at Jerusalem kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with great gladness. And the Levites and the priests praised the Lord day by day, singing with all their might to the Lord. And Hezekiah spoke encouragingly to all the Levites who showed good skill in the service of the Lord. So they ate the food of the festival for 7 days, sacrificing peace offerings and giving thanks to the Lord, the God of their fathers. Then the whole assembly agreed together to keep the feast for another 7 days. So they kept it for another 7 days with gladness. For Hezekiah, king of Judah, gave the assembly 1,000 bulls and 7,000 sheep for offerings. And the princes gave the assembly 1,000 bulls and 10,000 sheep. And the priests consecrated themselves in great numbers. The whole assembly of Judah, and the priests and the Levites, and the whole assembly that came out of Israel, and the sojourners who came out of the land of Israel, and the sojourners who lived in Judah, rejoiced. So there was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem. Then the priests and the Levites arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came to his holy habitation in heaven. This is God's word. If there is one thing I may press upon you today, it is this, that repentance is a good gift of God's grace. It is a staggering kindness. It is profoundly, powerfully, and unashamedly beautiful. As we break down this story, I hope to show you why this is so, how it's so, how in the face of all the PR issues and spin and lies, we might come to see repentance as it actually is, as a good gift of God's grace. And I think there are three things we can see in this story that challenge that dominating cultural narrative we've inherited. I think that here we see repentance brings joy, that repentance is surgical, and that repentance is gracious. So let's just dive right into that. Repentance brings joy. Perhaps surprisingly, we see this in our passage. These people are upending their lives. They're going to these great lengths to get right with God. But instead of long faces and heavy hearts, we see joy. These guys are eating their spiritual broccoli, but surprisingly, they seem to be liking it. We see this most strongly at the end of our passage, verses 21 through 27. And so as we try to comprehend this view of repentance as something that somehow might end up in a raucous party that runs a week longer than expected, we'll start there and sort of work our way back. These people are returning to something. That's what's happening here. Something that had been lost to them. For the people of Judah, a deep part of their identity of themselves had been shuttered when the temple was shuttered. And completely understanding this might be a bit of a reach for us here in the now, in part because we're generally not a terribly traditional people or culture. We have our rituals, we have our things, but Society is just moving at such a fast pace, and we have trouble kind of agreeing on what our culture even is nowadays. The identity of this people, however, had been rightly grounded in accordance with the law of God. It had been built around God, his worship, his festivals, who they were in and because of him. And that had been gone from their lives. And then the doors of the temple opened again. And a letter went out from the king saying, "Come, the gates of the city of Jerusalem and the gates of the temple are open to you once again. They are cast wide to receive you. Come and remember who you are as a people. Remember how you were led out of the iron furnace of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Smell the baking of the unleavened bread and remember that when we fled from Egypt, there wasn't any time for it to rise. Taste the Passover lamb. Smell the coppery tang of the blood that the priests throw against the altar and remember that you were bought out of slavery at a price. Climb the temple stairs with thousands of your brothers. Sing one of those psalms of ascent that you hazily remember from your childhood and worship the God of your fathers." It's an interesting habit of history that when you get a new regime or a new leader, not always, but a lot of times, they reset the calendar, year zero. And there's propaganda value in that. History starts now. But also, in order to destroy a people so you can create the new people that you want, you need to delete their past. You need to erase their history, their holidays, their festivals, what makes them who they are. Everything in Jerusalem that day, everything prescribed in God's law, was carefully constructed. It cried out to these people, "Return and remember who you were made to be." Now, their culture, their history and experience aren't directly shared by us. We're Americans, we're new covenant believers in a post-Christian, post-modern, post-goodness knows what else culture. Our national life expectancy, driven up and up for a very long time by advances in science and medicine, has for the first time in a very long time dropped because we keep killing ourselves. And that's not a euphemism for not eating enough kale, that's just literal suicide. There's enough people in our culture now killing themselves that the national average life expectancy has gone down. And I don't know what that says about us as a culture. I don't know what our calendar says about us to the extent we can agree upon any of it. Who are we? We are an ancient Jews. There's a distance between us and them, but perhaps it's less distance than we think because I think we still struggle for significance. We struggle in identity, in meaning, in purpose, in a source of hope. We are a spiritually wounded people, and I don't think we're very different than they were in that regard. We are less than complete. There's a hole in our hearts that none of our philosophies and isms and distractions seem to be able to cure, and that's our sin nature, the brokenness within us that hates and fears the prospect of repentance. Because repentance brings joy. As this people turn from 1,000 different opinions and sin-spun lies about who they were and what life is supposed to be like, they experienced unity, unity of purpose in verse 12, unity and joy together in verses 23 and 25, united in the creation-given purpose of worshiping God, of enjoying him, of being able to enjoy each other's and truly know themselves because they had come to know him. And we get the sense from this story is that Hezekiah didn't have to break into everybody's houses and take their idols from them. He didn't have to rip their beloved sins out of their resistant and reluctant hands. The image this story paints is of a people running toward God, running toward joy, hurrying to get rid of everything, including their idols, their sins, their favorite held back things, casting aside everything to get ready for this celebration, for the coming, for the return of their people to the presence of God. And so they smashed their idols. They partied for the biblically mandated 7 days. And then, inexplicably, up goes the cry of, "Ain't no party like an Old Testament party, because an Old Testament party don't stop." That happened. It's a different translation. And I just have to wonder, is that what you'd expect from people who, in the background, were like, "Man, I still wish I had my idols. I still wish I had my sins." I don't think so. You don't hang around God an extra week if you're still cultivating the pet sin in the closet because you don't want to be around God. It's awkward. You feel the awkward. They smashed their idols and they experienced freedom. They experienced joy. And I take the time to belabor this point a little bit because I have to ask, if you're in the club, if you count yourself as a Christian, have you felt this joy? Have you experienced this freedom? Do you want to be around God? Are you experiencing that right now? And if not, what do you need to smash? What can't you bear to smash? What is, if you believe that what I'm telling you is the truth right now, what is standing between you and the joy which repentance brings? Something to reflect upon. As we consider that, we're naturally moving into our second point, that repentance is surgical. Because, yeah, we end the story with joy and celebration, but as we've just unpacked, it doesn't start there. A road was walked. Repentance brings joy, but as a process, it takes some time to get there. Because repentance is surgical. It cuts, we bleed. We walk around telling ourselves and everyone around us that, number one, we are fine. Number two, we can handle this. And a call to repent is like a diagnosis, tearing away the soft, comforting ambiguity of humanity's spiritual reality, and with the blare of a megaphone announcing that we are not fine and we cannot, in fact, handle it. We see this most directly in verses 6 through 9, Hezekiah's letter to the people. Yes, inviting them to joy, but also explaining why they need to return. The language isn't cruel, but it is true and direct. The fierce anger of God is upon them. They stand under his judgment. They are righteously and rightfully indicted for their evil, with the result that they've become a desolation. They've been utterly faithless to God, stiff-necked, arrogant, proud, and unwilling to return. And Hezekiah diagnoses their hearts and says, guys, it doesn't look good. Get yourselves to Jerusalem because we need to operate. Although it wasn't perfect inside Jerusalem either, was it? Repentance isn't something that happens once and to those people over there. In verse 15, we see the priests and the Levites, the very guys running this show along with the king, we see that they become ashamed because as they try to obey and keep the Passover, it becomes clear that they've been letting some things slide. They haven't been keeping up on the nuts and bolts of their ministerial work. The temple is just barely up and running. And this whole shindig is already a month late. Passover is supposed to happen in the first month. This is taking place in the second. Because not enough of the priests and Levites were ceremonially clean and able to do what needed doing to get the whole thing going. Incidentally, and kind of as an aside, this is a decent illustration of that, like, even when you repent, the worldly impact of your bad choices is still out there. Like, God forgives you, but, you know, the projector is still crooked. Actually, the projector was spot on today, by the way, so well done, good and faithful Levites. But they're trying to do the right thing. And maybe this initially seems like a small issue to us, but it's embarrassing. Publicly, professionally, personally embarrassing. Repenting, returning to God, meant doing something that let a little sunlight in on how they'd been dropping the ball in their capacity as spiritual examples to these people. And I wonder if for many of us that's the greater danger. Not that we'd be stiff-necked and refuse to return at all, but then when we get there and the party starts, we'd be so afraid of letting everyone see that we're not perfect that we will happily call others to repent with our lips while holding back in our hearts, faking the joy and the freedom that we see in others around us and unable to join in on the dancing because we need both hands to keep the mask from slipping. So yeah, repentance is painful. But it's pain with a purpose. Like surgery, it's a process, often unpleasant, crying happens. But it's going somewhere. And yeah, a call to repentance can feel like bad news. Here's a diagnosis. You are not right with God. On your own, apart from some intervention, you are spiritually dead and bound for an eternal destination that matches the darkness within you. But consider that a call to repent is not a pronouncement of doom. The Bible has those. They're called woe oracles. They're scary. And this isn't that. In fact, the very best of news comes in the cry to repent. Because the call to repent carries within itself the answer to the very problems it is sounding the alarm for. Yeah, you're dying, but God offers the gift of repentance. It's not the disease, it's the assurance that treatment exists. Yeah, you've got this diagnosis, but before you freak out, there is a cure. And you might need to humble yourself or let a little light in and be embarrassed, but there's life on the other side of that operating table. Hezekiah doesn't just drive by and yell at them what they're doing wrong. He counsels them in their now. Do not be like your fathers and brothers who were faithless to the Lord. Do not now be stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves to the Lord. Come to his sanctuary. Repent that the judgment, the fierce anger of God under which you are sentenced, will be blotted out and washed away. The words may have some cut in them still. I think that's inescapable, but it's a cut that's meant to heal. The second half of verse 9, for the Lord your God is gracious and merciful and will not turn away his face from you if you return to him. And that brings us to our third and final point, repentance is gracious. And maybe that idea strikes us as just a touch odd because of the PR issue. Is repentance gracious, grace-filled? I imagine we're open to the idea, but does it feel that way? Do we feel that viscerally? Do we experience repentance as gracious? Because here's what I think the easy mental default is for a lot of believers, that God is gracious, the gospel is good news, and that you enter his grace through repentance. First repentance, then God is gracious. Got to do your part first. Got to get right with God, and then the grace spigot opens. I think that's the thinking that can develop in the backs of our brains unexamined, and I think it's subtly mistaken. I think we see here ample evidence that grace precedes repentance, or better yet, the offer of repentance presupposes God's grace. In this, Hezekiah... Actually, there is grace in the scope of the offer of the gift of repentance. Let's start there. It goes out broadly. Hezekiah's letter goes to all Israel and Judah, Ephraim and Manasseh. His messengers goes from Beersheba to Dan. On the map, that's bottom to top. Israel and Judah have been divided in enemies for over 200 years. Hezekiah's older brother, Messiah, had been killed by the Israelites. And now Israel has been scattered and destroyed, and dare I say it, got their comeuppance. And instead of giving them a kick in the ribs while they're down, Hezekiah sends them a letter and pleads with them to return to God and be saved. And in that regard, Hezekiah is like his father David, who we remember as great because he was a man after God's own heart. And so these couriers in verse 10, these missionaries, if you will, they go from city to city as far away as Zebulun. And most everywhere they go, and most everyone they meet, mocks them, laughs at them, because repentance has had a PR problem as long as we've had a sin nature. But some listen. That's what we see in verse 11. However, some men of Asher and Manasseh and Zebulun, one of the later verses throws in Issachar too, they humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. Some came home. Repentance is gracious, not just in scope, but also in its process. What do I mean by that? I mean that even as we come to God trying to accept his already gracious gift of repentance, we stumble, fall, and fail. Even in our halting, fumbling efforts at repentance, God pours out his grace. The Old Testament teaches us so much about God, who he is, what he's like, and while there are some awesome New Testament contenders in this category, for me, it's really in the Old Testament that we get the biggest, most technicolor pictures of the terrifying, purifying, burning, and unapproachable holiness of God. And as we see the character of God revealed in the law which he gives his people, we see that our relationship with God is a matter of life and death because God's holiness and our sin is a matter of life and death. In the law, and in the histories, we read of two of the sons of Aaron, the first high priest, who are consumed by fire because they worship other than as prescribed. We read of some guys moving the Ark of the Covenant, the physical symbol of God's promise with this people, and they're moving it on a cart, which is already other than is prescribed, and then it starts to tip over, and one of the guys reaches out to steady it, to hold on to it, thinking, well, surely my human hands are cleaner than the dirt it's about to fall into. And God implicitly says, no, they're not, as that man is struck dead. See, God in his kindness had given these people, the law, and the rules of ceremonial cleanness, and the sacrifices, and the temple, and the priests, because it allowed his people to do the impossible, to draw near the living God of all creation and not die. And that was a privilege and blessing enjoyed nowhere else on the earth at the time. And you see this again and again throughout the Old Testament, and I take the time to belabor this point, this life or death seriousness of God, because it is easy to be gracious about unserious things. But in the serious business of repentance, God remains gracious even in the process. As I mentioned earlier, this big Passover revival already happening in the wrong month, should have been in the first. It's commemorating the creation of this people as a nation, but it happened in the second. And there's a little section in Numbers 9 that kind of allows for that. So some people are like, oh, well, there's precedent. It's no big deal. You can look at it that way. You can say it wasn't a big deal to hold it in the second month because there's a place to hold it in the second month in the law. But I think that just shows that even back in Numbers 9, God was gracious to this people. But more than the timing of it all, and what I'd really like to focus on today, those people of the northern kingdom, that remnant who responded to God's gift of repentance, those men of Asher and Manasseh and Zebulun, they hadn't been near the worship of the actual God in their entire lives. And they weren't clean, ceremonially or spiritually. But they humbled themselves, and they came to Jerusalem, and as verse 18 tells us, they partook of the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. But they were unclean, and by the laws of the temple and by the sins in their lives, they were not fit to receive this, to participate in that act. And they were coming before the unapproachable holiness of the majesty of God Almighty, other than as prescribed, and people have died for that. And Hezekiah, the king they and their ancestors had rejected, prayed for them. And he said, "May the good Lord pardon everyone who sets his heart to seek God, the Lord, the God of his fathers, even though not according to the sanctuary's rules of cleanness." And we read that that prayer is heard by the Lord and the people were healed. We read that the surgery was a success. They didn't measure up. And more importantly, their repentance didn't measure up. But their king prayed for them. And in this intercession, the Father in heaven heard, and by grace, all who had set their heart to seek God were accepted and healed. So where then do we stand? Repentance is a good gift of God's grace. I have argued that, but the human race remains a wounded people. To this day, the gift of repentance, the good news of Jesus Christ, is offered broadly and graciously to the entire world, and there's still laughter and scorn. And fearing exposure, even we who believe this often choose to hide our shame rather than set our hearts to seek God. We fear the treatment more than the disease. And when we do repent, when we turn from sin, yet again, all too often we're not joyous but weary because we failed again, because even in our repentance we didn't measure up. I think these questions are answered by another. Who prays for you? There's a sad and ironic little aside in John 11. Jesus has just raised Lazarus from the dead. It's this big deal. And the powerful sign was convincing. People were believing. This is the Messiah. This is the Son of David. This is the rightful King of Jerusalem. And the religious leaders were convinced by this final thing, this last straw, that they had to kill him, that they couldn't stand this any longer, or they would lose everything. And word gets around that there's a hit out on Jesus, and so he starts moving around a little bit more stealthily as he goes from place to place in Judea. And then there's this little scene in John 11, starting in 55. "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, 'What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?' Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know that they might arrest him." It's a small section. Literarily, it just sort of functions as a scene change. But it stood out to me because it's profoundly sad. Here are these good and observant Jews, average folks, above average even, coming to Jerusalem early so that they could be ready for the festival, for the Passover, so that they could be clean. And as they do so, they gossip around the water cooler like people do and wonder, hey, think Jesus will show, since, you know, the high priests want to kill him? Not just on time, but early, washing themselves so they could be worthy, as if anything but the grace of God could make them so oblivious to the fact that the very incarnation of God himself was among them. That the same grace which in Hezekiah's day found those unclean hands acceptable had been born a man. And they tried to do it all by the book, and perhaps just to save themselves the embarrassment of repentance. And as they did that, they wondered, would Jesus come to the Passover, not knowing that the answer to that question controlled the eternal destiny of all creation? The Gospels and history tell us that Jesus did come to Jerusalem for the Passover, knowing that he would be the sacrifice. And Luke 22 tells an interesting story. Jesus knows he's about to be betrayed. The Last Supper is just wrapping up. The disciples are arguing about who's the best. And Jesus knows that as he dies for the sins of the world and these 11 guys who still don't get it, he knows they're going to abandon him and Peter's going to deny him. And we see just a crack into Jesus' experience as a man who is both astonishingly God and a man, as he just drops a bomb on them and out of nowhere says, Peter, Satan demanded to have you and sift you like wheat. What now, Jesus? The enemy of our souls, the great accuser, the dragon and serpent, Satan, had come to Jesus and demanded Peter, saying what, essentially? Give him to me. I will open the traitor up, show you what's inside him. I will show you his heart, his worthiness. Let me flay him to the bone. You can keep all the good parts. There won't be any, and I will burn the rest. Peter's diagnosis was like yours, spiritually dead, and the devil had just volunteered to do the autopsy. Peter, Satan demanded to have you. How quiet did that room get? But Jesus continues. He doesn't stop there, and he says, but I have prayed for you. Jesus stood between the accuser and the man who would deny him and interceded in prayer to the Father above, praying that though all these things would come to pass, that Peter's faith would not ultimately fail, and that when he returned again, when he repented, that he would strengthen his brothers. Jesus, David's greater son, who David himself in the Spirit prophesied in the Spirit as his Lord, the King of Jerusalem and the world, was denied by his own people at the Passover feast and crucified as he prayed for them. My brothers, my sisters, how can we doubt that repentance is gracious? It is Sunday morning, and we who hope in Jesus meet on this day because we know that on a certain Sunday, a certain tomb was found to be certainly empty. Because he who was the resurrection and is the resurrection and the life could not be held by death. And that to this day, he is seated at the right hand of the Father. And that as the author of Hebrews shares with joy, because he lives, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Your king, your high priest, Jesus, prays for you. He intercedes for you. He stands between you and the enemy. He offers you repentance. He makes your repentance acceptable. He heals your wounds and offers you joy and life everlasting. Amen. What shall we say to those things? What do we do with that? My brothers and sisters, unashamedly, unreservedly, with joy and longing for your healing, I cry out to you, repent. And if I may briefly be a bit King Jamesy, don't just repent, repent unto joy. If you are far from God, if you are not in Christ, don't be stiff-necked, humble yourself, and set your heart to seek the Lord. In Jesus, you have been offered the gift of repentance, and it is a good gift of grace. And if it is your great honor and privilege to serve the Lord, to worship him and stand before him in the assembly of the redeemed, and make no mistake, if you are a Christian, that is who you are. If that is your privilege, if that is your honor and glory, repent. You are not fine. You cannot handle this. And these words apply on all sides of this pulpit. We will trip, we will fall, we will fail. And Jesus, our King, our Passover Lamb, lives. And he lives to make intercession for us. Do not let shame steal from you the joy and repentance. And may we not forget that the decision of Hezekiah and the people in Jerusalem, choosing to repent, rededicating themselves, turning to God, it was their repentance that rippled outward and drew others in. In the kindness and sovereign provision of God, the faithfulness of those near led to the salvation and healing of those far. Their joy in the good gift stood as a testimony to a watching world, and I pray that ours will do the same. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, you know the hearts in this room. You know the hopes and the hang-ups. You know our pain and our questions. Lord, may our hearts seek you. May your great kindness lead us to repentance. May we lay aside every weight, every sin which clings. May we run the race that you've set before us with endurance. May we look to you, Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before you endured the cross, despising its shame. Lord, thank you that you live. Thank you, God, for your Son. Thank you for our King and our great High Priest. Thank you for this great gift of repentance. Amen. Music team is going to lead us in a time of response. Before I leave you at the end of our message, it said that the priests blessed the people. And Jesus is our High Priest. We're either all priests or none of us are priests. I'm not sure how that works. But there's a blessing in numbers that the priests would speak over the people. And it was probably this, and I can think of no better way than to leave you than to say these words. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.